Well, I want to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. The book of Ezra. We are going to introduce the book today and look at some background material. We will, before all is said and done, look at verse 1 together. But as you are turning there, I want to ask you to bow with me again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is written. We thank you that it has been translated into so many languages. We thank you that it is in our own language. We have multiple translations within our language. We have study tools. And yet how easily we neglect it. We take you, we take your word for granted. And may that be changed in our lives beginning this day. May we not take you or your word or the blessings that you've given us for granted anymore. May we prove ourselves to be students. We want to prove ourselves to be diligent workmen that rightly handle and cut straight your word, as the Apostle Paul told Timothy. I pray that you would help us to understand more of you, more of the truth as we spend time in the future going through this book and then the book of Nehemiah. Through all of this, we want to know you more intimately and be more obedient to you and be used by you to spread the gospel and to glorify and honor yourself. Help us to learn, to have minds that are sharp and ears that hear and eyes that see. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Look with me at Ezra 1. Just stay seated. We're only going to read one verse. Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. As I began to think about the best way to start this particular book, I thought that I would take a moment just to recap in broad strokes what has transpired up to this point in much of Old Testament history. Now, if you were here Wednesday night several years ago, we looked at the approach of how to study the Bible on a personal level. And one of the introductory things I shared with everyone here during that time, and it's something you must understand, we don't always understand this. I never heard this explained to me this way. But the Bible is not laid out in chronological order. Many scholars believe Job may be the oldest Old Testament book. I don't know if you knew that or not. But Job is right almost smack dab in the middle of the Bible. It is believed that Moses may have likely been the author of the book of Job. And then you've got the first five books. And it unfolds not by chronology. The books of the Bible are grouped together categorically. The first five books constitute the law. Then beginning in Joshua, going all the way through to the book of Nehemiah and Esther, is the historical section. When you get to Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, that is considered the wisdom section or the poetry section. And then you move into the prophets. You've got the major prophets. They are determined not by importance, but by length. And then you've got the minor prophets. Those are the shorter prophetical books. If you understand that, that will help you as you go to the Bible and we pick up Ezra. You won't say, well, Ezra occurred before Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of those things, because that's not the truth. So I want to give you just very brief history of what has transpired to this point. And again, I'm going to rely on generalized dates. Sometimes the years vary depending on which source you look at. But think back with me to Moses. Moses led the nation of Israel out of Egypt right around 1450 BC. 1450 BC. And then the book of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth constitute roughly 400 years. Bet you didn't know that, did you? Joshua, Judges, and Ruth constitute roughly 400 years. And then right after Ruth, you come into Samuel, and that period starts the kings. Remember, the first king of Israel was Saul. Saul became king in 1040 B.C., 1040 B.C. Remember, you had Saul, then you had David, then you had Solomon. And right after Solomon's reign, the kingdom broke in two. You had 10 tribes in the north, that was Israel, and you had the 2 tribes in the south, that was Judah. And almost immediately when the kingdom split, you see the prophets come on the scene, because Israel, from the very outset, when I say Israel, I mean the 10 northern tribes, they turned away from God. Immediately, they turned right away from God. They never pursued God. They set up idolatry and idolatrous practice. They never had a righteous, godly king. Well, then men like Elijah and Elisha and Micaiah come on the scene, and they begin prophesying. Repent, repent, repent. And they didn't. Scholars refer to those prophets as, now this is a fancy word, and I'm going to break it down for you, pre-exilic prophets, meaning they were prophesying before the exile. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, went into captivity in 722 B.C. to the nation of Assyria. And before they went into exile, here comes Elijah. Remember, calling down fire from heaven in 1 Kings, and you've got Elisha and the other prophets. Well, they go into captivity in 722 B.C. And yet, here's Judah. They see all of this happening, and they don't repent. They've set up idolatrous worship. However, there's that line of David in Judah, and you've got godly kings that appear, you've got some that are less godly, and then you've got wicked kings. It's almost like a roller coaster. You get Hezekiah, you get Jehoshaphat, you get all of these godly kings, Josiah. But there comes a point where God says, that's it, you're going into captivity. In 586, they go into captivity to Babylon. Sometimes it's called the Chaldeans. Now, before they go into captivity, God said, you're going into captivity for 70 years, and I'm going to bring you back to the land. We referred to that earlier when we looked at Deuteronomy. So before they ever go into captivity, God says, I'm going to bring you back. Okay? I'm going to bring you back. Well, in 537 B.C., you've got this man by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus issues a decree that he allows the Jews to go back to the land and build the temple in 537 B.C. Well, the people go back, and we're going to unfold this as we go through. Remember, I'm just setting the stage. They go back and they begin building the temple, but not everybody's happy about it. Some people begin to cause adversity and hardship, and the people said, this stuff's too hard. We can't do this. We got other things to do. So they go into allowing the temple to go into a period of no activity. There's a lull. Well, God raises up Zechariah and Haggai to go and prophesy to the people. That's right around 520 B.C. Now, years and years ago, it's hard to believe that when I think about it. You understand, coming the end of November, Sheila and I will have been here 9 years. For me, that's hard to believe. Well, early on, we looked through Haggai, and this was the same Haggai, and Zechariah, they go to the people and say, God called you to build this temple, you get busy. And they do, they build the temple. Well, after that are the events of the book of Esther. Esther is queen in 478 B.C., roughly 478 B.C., 20 years later, 458 B.C., Ezra comes on the scene. And in roughly 444 B.C., Nehemiah comes on the scene. And then in 430 B.C., Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, comes on the scene. And then after his ministry, there's 400 years more of silence before John the Baptist comes on the scene. So that's a very broad, rough sketch. So remember, Moses leads them out, says, if you go in the land, there are blessings and cursings. If you disobey, you're going into captivity, but God will bring you back. And that happened. They go back to the land. They start building. Adversity happens. The work stops. God sends more prophets, post-exilic prophets. Those are the ones that prophesied after the exile and return. So you've got pre-exilic, before the fall, post-exilic, after the fall. And then Ezra comes on the scene. Now, the name Ezra literally means Jehovah helps. Jehovah helps. Now let me quote a few sources just to help set the background here. The Reformation Study Bible says this, and some of these things are going to repeat, so repetition will help us remember. The book is named after its major character, Ezra. However, and we're going to see this, Ezra doesn't come on the scene in his own book until chapter 7. Chapter 7 is where we see Ezra come on the scene. We see him mentioned also in the book of Nehemiah. Ezra was a priest and a scribe. He came back from Babylon to Jerusalem in 458 B.C. in order to teach the people. The Persian king at the time authorized him to go back and inquire about the religious situation in Jerusalem. Ezra's return has been traditionally dated at 458 B.C. And that is understanding that the seventh year of Artaxerxes, we'll see that in chapter 7, to be the Persian king Artaxerxes, who reigned from 465 to 424. Now, the primary sources incorporated into Ezra and Nehemiah believed to be their respective memoirs and the various documents sent to or issued by the Persian authorities. It is probable, this says, that Ezra 7 to 10 and Nehemiah can be dated in the period of 430 to 400 B.C., though it is less certain whether Ezra 1 to 6 was written then or somewhat later. The reason Ezra wrote the book, and we're going to look at it in a moment, is to show God is faithful to His promises. God had a plan, and that plan came together. You know, I was thinking about the title for this sermon. For some reason, I was never a big watcher of the TV series The A-Team. I never watched it. Anybody ever watch that when it was on TV? I never did. But I saw the movie. Okay, the movie years later. I thought it was a pretty good movie. I like it. But one thing the lead character kept saying is, I love it when a plan comes together. I love it when a plan comes together. And what we see here is God's plan coming together in the book of Ezra clearly. We see that plan begin to come together. The Reformation Study Bible says this: three themes of Ezra and Nehemiah can be found in the decree of Cyrus. First, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem is God's objective in history of redemption. Secondly, the people as a whole, and not merely the great leaders, are vital for accomplishing this purpose. Listen to that again. The people of God as a whole, and not only the leaders, are necessary for the purpose. In other words, they don't need just leaders encouraging the people. They don't just need the prophets. They don't just need the priest and Ezra and the others. They need everybody pitching in to build the temple. Thirdly, the written word of God is a powerful tool used by God to accomplish His objective. Listen to what the ESV Study Bible says. The Jewish community was struggling to maintain its identity as the people of the Lord as it faced internal and external pressures. Now think about it. Here they are. They were carried away captive. And one of the things that took place is when a people were taken out of the land, they would bring other people into the land. And the other people coming into the land would be ones that were not from there. So you had people that were a hodgepodge almost, or a mix. And so that's what took place. There were people that were brought into the land, and here all the Jews, they come back, and so they get discouraged because they do not see God's promises coming to pass the way they think they should. And so what they need is encouragement. They're struggling. This community's in Jerusalem, in the towns, in the villages, and it's somewhat insecure. Because the community has people who were carried away for a long time and they come back. They come back as strangers. They're back with people who are not from there. And there's a problem where they're getting discouraged. The people that live in the land resent them. They think, who are you coming back telling us how to do and what we should do? So there are all these pressures taking place. And the Jewish community was insecure because of the severe moral and religious challenge presented by the need to maintain a distinctive people faithful to the Lord. In other words, here they are. They fail the first time. God sends them away into captivity. They come back. When they come back, it's not just Jews in the land. It's people from all over in the land. But as they come back, they know we must return to God. We've got to build His temple and we've got to reestablish proper worship. But here are all these other people that are pagans and they worship idols. And they're not overjoyed to see the Jews come back. So here are these struggles going on and they need leadership. They need encouragement. They need to be admonished. And so those are some of the challenges that are taking place. There's a point that is absolutely the fullness of time for them to come back to the land. There was a point where God put His plan into motion. Just as Galatians 4:4 says that at the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son into the world. There was a fullness of time where God sent the people back to the land. And that's when Cyrus was the one that was in charge. Now, hold your place here just for a moment. Bear with me. Let's look at this that was prophesied years and years before it ever happened. Look in the book of Isaiah just a moment. Look at Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. And remember, it's later in the Bible as we turn to it, but it occurred probably roughly 200 years before this ever took place in the book of Ezra. Isaiah 44. So roughly 200 years before Ezra comes on the scene, and 200 years before Cyrus, we read these words in Isaiah 44, look with me at verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the sign of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of His servant and fulfills the counsel of His messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up their ruins. Now you see, before they ever go into captivity, God's saying what? I'm going to bring you back and you're going to rebuild. Verse 27. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he calls him by name 200 years before he's ever born. God says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Before God ever sends them away into captivity because of their idolatry, God says, I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to raise up Cyrus. And though you don't understand it, you know this and you bank on this. I'm sovereign. There is no other God. What a glorious truth to understand. What a glorious concept to build on and be confident in. And all of this is coming to pass just as God had planned it. You could look at Jeremiah 29. We won't now. But Jeremiah 29, 1 to 14, the same things are recounted as far as the people coming back to the land. So remember, in 605, the first wave goes into captivity to Babylon. Then in 597, another wave goes into captivity to Babylon. And then in 586, Jerusalem falls. And then in 537, God says, it's time. And Cyrus is raised up and gives a decree for the people to go back to the land. God's plans and God's promises will come to pass. Now, when we get into Ezra, and I'm going to remind you of this over and over again for the first several weeks. Remember this. You've got to understand this about Ezra. From chapter 1 to chapter 6, Ezra is giving the foundation for everything that occurred before he came back. In other words, Ezra 7 onward is the movie, but 1 to 6 is the prequel. Okay? That puts it in movie language. 1 to 6 is the backstory. 7 onward is Ezra coming back. And so Ezra begins to tell them God prophesied about Cyrus in Isaiah, and Cyrus gave a command. So what he's doing is he is laying out for his readers that all of these things were promised by God. John MacArthur in his study Bible says, the Jews returned from Babylon captivity seem like a second Exodus, sovereignly patterned in some ways after Israel's first redemption from Egyptian bondage. The return trip from Babylon involved activity similar to the original Exodus. One, they rebuilt the temple and the city walls. Two, they reinstituted the law. Three, there was a challenge of local enemies. Four, the temptation to intermarry with non-Jews resulting in idolatry. And there were other parallel things when you look at the Exodus going into the Promised Land and the people coming back from Babylon go back to the Promised Land. He said there are parallels when you look at them. And I think he's right. So that's just a brief background. There's much more that could be said. But what I want us to understand is There's a background to all of this that we're going to be looking at. So, how does this plan come together? What should this remind us today when we look at this one verse? What are we going to see? And this is it, beloved. And it's absolutely it for them. It is it for us in our lives. When God makes a promise, He keeps it. Okay? When God makes a promise, He keeps it. When God promises that all who come to Him and call on Him will be saved, He promises it. When God says, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you, He means it. When God says, I'll give you strength, He guarantees it, because He is God and there is no other. So let's look at this text and just notice a few points. They're all alliterated, not that you're going to remember them, because I won't remember them by next week myself either. But these are things we know and we've heard. Just a few things. First, when we see this plan that has come together, we note first God's promise. God's promise. Look with me again at verse 1. Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. This is 537. Jeremiah has already lived and died and prophesied. But there was a promise. Remember, I gave you the reference a moment ago in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah said God's going to bring them back to the land. In the book of Jeremiah, one passage, I can't remember which chapter it is, but there's one event that takes place in Jeremiah. And remember, here's Jeremiah. He writes Lamentations. He sees Jerusalem being overrun. He sees all of these things. He is the weeping prophet. He's been mistreated. He never saw one convert. And yet, God gave him a lesson, an object lesson for the people. God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to your relative. He's got some land to sell. And you're going to buy it. Now, can't you just imagine? Let's just say, with 100% certainty, we knew that 2 weeks from today, the San Andreas Fault was going to rupture, and it was going to be a 9.0 magnitude earthquake, and it was going to decimate all that area out there. And we went and bought some land in San Francisco. Somebody might say, have you lost your mind? That's kind of what's going on. They're going into captivity, and God says, go buy some land. Get the deed and keep the deed. What was that an object lesson of? God says, I'm taking you out, but I'm going to bring you back. And that was an object lesson. So here we see God made a promise. And the fact that a Persian king named Cyrus would not hinder God's plan. God is not limited. God is not hindered by the fact that Cyrus is a Persian, a pagan, and doesn't know God the way the Jewish people did. Why is that so? Because God says, I'm sovereign. I'm going to raise up Cyrus, and I am going to move on Cyrus in such a way he's going to bring my promise to pass. The word fulfilled in verse 1, notice it again, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That word fulfilled means to bring something to completion, to accomplish, or to finish. God had a plan, and He commissioned His prophets and His people to carry out His word so that His plan would be completed. His promise would come to pass. Only someone that has the power that God has, omnipotence, all power, only a sovereign God, only a God that has omniscience, all knowledge, can bring something like this to pass. Think about it. 200 years before there ever was a Cyrus, God said, there's going to be a Cyrus. And He's going to bring it to pass. roughly 900 to 1,000 years before God ever raised up Cyrus, in Moses, God said, I'm going to bring you in the land. You're going to disobey and I'm going to send you off, but I'm going to bring you back. Beloved, every one of God's promises are going to come to pass. Isn't that good news? We don't understand how it's all going to come to pass. When we look at the world around us, we think to ourselves, you know, it appears like the church is losing and things are getting worse and worse, and it may be for the temporary. But in the end, God is going to bring His promises to fulfillment. I heard somebody say the other day, you know, when you look at everything around us in a snapshot with right now, it looks like the church is in utter decay. And I'm not going to say the church is better than it's ever been. But they said, you know what? What would the Apostle Paul think if he came on the scene right now and says, you know, I was planting a few churches here and a few churches there. And now look at little old Cochrane. How many churches just Cochrane has? And then you go across the country and you go across the world and look at where the gospel is in all of these places. And look at the Word of God. It's translated. So when you step back and you take a bird's eye view, you can see how God's word and plan has been accomplished incrementally as time has gone on. And only a sovereign, all-powerful God can bring that to pass. Secondly, we see the fact of God's power. Again, God's power. He says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. God's power brought this to pass. He's sovereign. Again, He is in control of all things. And He brings His plans to pass. Listen to what Isaiah 46, 8 to 11 says. Isaiah 46, 8 to 11. Write this down and look at it later. Just listen as I read. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we read these words. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it. I will do it. Now, why do we need to fear? Did you hear that? God says, every one of my plans, every one of the things that I've thought about, I'm going to bring it to pass. I said it. It's fixed. It stands firm. It's going to happen. I'm God. There is no other way else. And there is no one else. Beloved, do you understand there's nothing that can take us out of the hand of God when it comes to our salvation? Ultimately, nothing is going to defeat the church. Now, God may remove individual churches. He may allow the church to fall into a bad place in countries that turn away from Him. But ultimately, the church is going to prove victorious. God doesn't have to have Southside. He's given grace to Southside to be a part of it. God doesn't need the United States of America. Before there ever was a United States, God said those things. I promised I will do it. God has been gracious to allow us to enjoy freedoms that we've had. We must not get puffed up with pride or think, you know, we're the greatest thing since sliced cheese. Certainly God needs us. He does not. If God could speak through the mouth of a jackass, He doesn't need us. If God can fashion a great fish to swallow Jonah, He doesn't need us. He's pleased to use us. But we must understand God's given promises that rest on God's power. And next, we see God's providence. Notice God's providence. Again, it goes right along with what we just saw. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, some of these points, we're going to see them get repeated in time and time again in this book. And I'm going to call them out to you when we go through them. But here we see it clearly. We see God stirring the heart of Cyrus. That word means to rouse or incite. God mysteriously, providentially, so worked on Cyrus that Cyrus made a proclamation to carry out God's word, but Cyrus wasn't doing it against his will. He wasn't doing it begrudgingly. God so worked on Cyrus that Cyrus made a proclamation to allow the Jews to go back and build the temple. That's what you and I call an understanding of the doctrine of concurrence. That there are two events that run concurrently, and we often see only the human side of it. Right? We see the human side. But Ezra, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said, God incited him. God moved his heart. God worked on him to carry out his accomplishments. And when we look at this, we see God's providence bringing to pass God's plans. And as a result of God working on Cyrus, Cyrus issued this proclamation throughout all the kingdom. And the proclamation was put in writing to verify what the king wanted. Now that's going to come into play as we move through the book. Because there's going to be questions about, did Cyrus really make a proclamation? Years later, the people are going to be there, and the Jews are trying to build, and the ones that live in the land are hindering them. And they're saying, look, we're doing what the king said. And they said, oh, really? We've never seen or heard anything about this. And they have to make a search. We're going to see that later. So what are some of the applications that we can pull away from this? This first time looking at the book, considering the background, considering the promise of God, the power of God, the providence of God. I'm going to reiterate them because I've said them already, but let's just remind ourselves of them. One, God's plans are going to be carried out. And no man can hinder the plan of God. God said, all my purposes shall stand, I shall do it. Beloved, if you and I can hinder God's plan, or we can overthrow God's plan, who's sovereign? We are. God's not, we are. When people get up, sometimes they mean well and they say, you know, God wanted to do this, we just got to let Him. We just got to let God. Well, isn't God blessed to have us allowing Him to do things? Listen, God doesn't need us to allow Him to do anything. If God wanted to, we would be dead in an instant. We use language sometimes that is terrible theologically. God's power is unlimited. God's knowledge is perfect and comprehensive. We see that in this book. Before He ever created Cyrus, 200 years earlier, says, I'm going to raise up my shepherd, Cyrus. He's going to accomplish my will. Next, we see God orchestrating all things for His glory and the good of His people. All things for His glory and the good of His people. This is something Southern Baptists especially need to understand in our day. God's word and promise are sufficient. God's word and His promises are sufficient. Nothing else is necessary for the people of God. We don't need worldly methods. We don't need worldly philosophies. We don't need to use worldly philosophies as analytical tools. We do not need critical race theory. We need the Word of God. We need the power of God. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the work of Christ. But I don't need to know what the philosopher said, and I don't need to understand all of that in order to accomplish what God's called us to accomplish. We need God and His Word. Nothing else. Beloved, these truths should comfort us in the face of difficulties and perplexities. Think about it now. We're just about done. I promise, we're just about done. Think about it. Think about as we look at everything around us in our country, as we see things just above the border to us in the north with Canada. Canada is totalitarian. They're one step away from China. As we see all of these things, and we see ones in our own country that seem to be wanting to progress us this way, it's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to get concerned and anxious and worrisome. The same thing was happening in Ezra's day, and when the people came back, 17 years of nothing occurring at the temple. And what Ezra sets out to do, what Haggai did, what Zechariah did, it said, God called us to a work, and nothing should hinder us from being obedient to God. And when we get to Nehemiah, we see it. Nehemiah was building the wall and called the people to build the wall. And he says, look here, everybody get stationed on a wall. And when you see trouble, sound the alarm, and everybody converge at that point. And the Bible says they had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. With one hand they protected, the other hand they built. And that's what you and I must do. We must understand God's called us to build, and He's called us to at times do battle with worldly philosophies and ungodly demonic viewpoints that are not in line with Scripture. And He's promised to always be with us and never forsake us. In spite of what they could see and figure out, God had given His Word, and He was going to carry out all of His promises. Beloved, that's got to be our source of confidence. That God's given us promises, and He's going to carry out those promises. Those promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. In order to understand those promises, we've got to know Christ. We've got to be born again. We've got to repent of our sin and come to Christ, trusting only in who He is and what He's done for us. That's the only way to be reconciled to a holy God. It isn't our efforts, it isn't our work, it isn't our baptism, it isn't our walking an aisle, it isn't preaching or teaching or singing or anything else. It is Jesus plus nothing. We're going to go to the Lord's table together. And you know what the Lord's table is? A promise. It's a promise. Jesus said, until I come again, you do this in remembrance of me. You take the bread, you take the wine, and you remember what I've done. You understand you're united to me. My body was broken for you, and the blood was shed as it is pictured in the wine. And we see this promise that Jesus gave Himself for us. And it's meant to strengthen us and encourage us and renew us. If you don't know Christ, don't partake of the supper. But if you know Christ, take it in faith. If you don't know Christ, take Christ. Let's pray. Father,